The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
We're going to talk a little bit about glory today, eventually anyway. Here in our Bible study program, as we make our way through the last verses of John chapter 5, we'll be talking about John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47 here on our Bible study program. We spent 3 days in this chapter. And our guest today is Pastor John Shank, pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning. Thank you for having me on.
You're welcome. Thanks for taking some time. I know things are pretty busy at Trinity these days.
They are, and thanks be to God for that.
So, the school year is just about wrapped up?
It is, and also confirmation is wrapped up, and I have a campus group, so being an associate pastor, and then I also have
which
a
campus?
Southern Illinois in Edwardsville.
Yeah.
And we are wrapped up, so with all the busyness, some of my other busyness has kind of wrapped up, so we're rejoicing in seeing maybe a little break for the summer.
Graduation this Sunday, is that right?
Yeah,
that's
yeah.
The rumor I hear, anyway.
Yes.
So that Southern Illinois University, Edwardsville, that is a state university in Illinois. I would assume that's pretty hostile territory for a guy like you.
Well, there is some hoops to jump through and some right places to be on campus. And there's a spirituality and sustainability center.
Yeah. Otherwise formerly known as the religious center.
We can't call it that anymore.
Can't call it that anymore. Oh,
no.
Sorry.
Sustainability. Very postmodern, and so we meet there. We're a student-run group, so there's that kind of red tape to do. So we have a council. We have like a treasurer and a president and all that stuff. So
what's the feel there among young people? Do you feel like you're just a fish out of water there? That the secular environment is so overwhelming you can barely breathe, or are you encouraged? Are you seeing signs of interest in spirituality and even Christianity in certain places?
I'm really encouraged with this group, especially with our students. Our students are throwbacks to old generation, I think, very solidly in the Word, very solidly grounded in the truth of what the Word says and how we now need to live that out and bear witness. And it's a fantastic group. So I continue to pray for them, and we'll pray for them today. But I'm also encouraged by the non-members of our group, because they're searching. And I think that's an encouraging thing. You know, some of the stuff they find and cling to is not encouraging, but the fact that they're knowing that there's something missing in what they were told.
Well, God's blessings to you and your ministry, both there on the campus and at the church. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 for those of you who would like to join our conversation today. Here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, today we lift up to you your Holy Scripture, which tells us that Jesus is your Son. Help us to have our eyes opened and our ears opened to see and to hear this great testimony that you have given to us, that Jesus is your Son. Lord, today we also lift up to you all college students, and especially those at Southern Illinois University in Edwardsville. May they be willing and able to hear your word, to see in your word that it testifies of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Here in my Pastor John Lukomsky imposed English Standard Version Bible, as we pick it up at verse 30, the editors of this Bible have decided to subtitle this section, Witnesses to Jesus. That's what they've put at the top of this section of Scripture. And that gives me a question mark. The Bible talks about witnesses. The Bible has specific, particularly in the Old Testament, specific requirements, definitions of witnesses. Do we need to know that as we read this here, the specific biblical perspective, or are we just talking about witnesses like everyday witnesses?
Well, I think our witnesses do serve us as well, because we can go back to Deuteronomy and talk about, you know, you don't bear witness to yourself, you need another witness. It's a very courtroom type understanding of witness. And here, when we come to this, I think it does inform us, so we can look to the Old Testament and understand what they're talking about, not bearing witness to yourself, needing another witness to then testify about that. But also we have that same understanding in our time, because we don't just take a sole witness of things, but we gather all witnesses, and our witness is strengthened through eyewitness account. Other eyewitness account of the things that we're testifying. And so now when Jesus says in our text that he doesn't bear witness, but he points first to John and then to a greater witness, it shows us, you know, what we have in our life as well.
Now, of course, the business of calling witnesses or identifying witnesses, I think, is about the pursuit of truth. You do that in the context of trying to discover the truth about somebody or something. And I think the Old Testament has a requirement that when you're doing that, if the judges, the Old Testament judges, were trying to establish the truth, you needed two or three witnesses. I guess one was not enough. Is that correct?
Yeah, when we go back and we can look and two or three witnesses, you know, here with Jesus, he gives us a bounty of witnesses, and we'll get to it. But he lays claim to one witness that is great enough for all. And his witness becomes the witness of all that have proceeded and all that will come forward. It all points to one, which is the Father.
So when Jesus, after the institution of the Lord's Supper on Holy Thursday, Maundy Thursday, when he is taken into custody and tried in the overnight period, Thursday night, Friday morning, there are a number of witnesses that are summoned there to bring testimony. And we're told in the scriptures that those witnesses conflicted with one another. There were false witnesses. Were those witnesses being brought forth in order to satisfy this Old Testament requirement for two or three witnesses, let everything be established by two or three witnesses?
Yeah, I think so. But also to gather all things, to muster up everything that they could put against Jesus. But you can see that all of them were rejected because Jesus then speaks. I mean, he was silent, but then his testimony of being his son. So when we talk about our text, I would actually ask if we would start with verse 18 and just read 18 and then jump to our text, because that's what gives us...
Just verse 18.
Yes,
and then the text. Okay.
Please.
I'll probably get some overtime out of this. That's good. All right, verse 18 from John chapter 5. John says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
Yeah,
okay, now I'm going to go to verse 30.
Yes, please.
How far do you want me to go?
As far as you want to go.
Okay, I'm going to go down to through verse 36. John continues, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He, that is John, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Okay? So, when Jesus says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true," is that an appeal to the Old Testament requirements, which do not allow the testimony of one to suffice for the pursuit of truth? Is he hearkening back to that?
He is. And that goes back to the Deuteronomy 19 text, that a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection to any offense that he has committed. So you need more than one. You need more than just that, the one witness against him, and you need more than just Jesus saying, "I am the Son of God." And you wouldn't, when Jesus goes forward, you're not going to accept it on just him saying it, but other people calling upon their own witness they have. So as they've called this requirement against Jesus, or as Jesus is fulfilling this requirement has not always been something that the Jews have looked at, clung to, when they've looked at other false prophets who came in their own name. And in our time, we don't always look to that and say, well, are they looking to glorify themselves, or are they glorifying God?
So why did you want us to go back to verse 18 prior to the reading of these verses?
18 sets up what Jesus is doing here. Throughout this whole section, Jesus has been answering the question and talking about him being the Son of God, and the Jews being upset because that means he's equal to God, which is something we need to really understand. Jesus is equal to the Father. When he is the Son of God, it means that he is true God. The Jews at that time got it. Okay, this is not another God. When he is saying that he is the Son of God, he's making himself equal to God. And therefore, when we go through our section, that's the background. That's the whole testimony that we have been talking about. John's testimony, the Father's testimony, all of Scripture is speaking to this Messiah being the Son of God, being very God in the flesh, come to save us from our sins.
These days, in certain segments of liberal Christianity, or maybe even further out, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, things like that.
There is an
acknowledgement of Jesus, but there is a decided effort to make him something less than God.
Correct.
Are you seeing evidences of this as you move around, whether it's on the SIUE campus or maybe at Trinity? People are a little confused or asking questions about the equality of Jesus as the second person of the Holy Trinity with the Father, for example. Are you seeing cracks opening up on this?
Yeah, I think there's continual cracks because the divinity of Christ is, you know, the main thing that what makes our salvation. That's what makes his sacrifice worthy, a worthy sacrifice. Okay, so there's always going to be attacks from the beginning of time, always attacks on the second person of the Trinity. Always attacks, you know, early Christian fathers always had to defend against the Arian controversies, which said that Jesus isn't true.
Arian controversy.
Yeah,
what?
I know.
What is that?
Well, it's people that claim that Jesus is part of this creation. He might have been the first of the creation, but he was created. He was created, and so he's not equal with the Father. You know, some, like the Mormons, might call him a God, right? But he is not the God.
Well, when Jesus says plainly, "I can do nothing on my own,"
Right.
As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That seems to clearly signal that Jesus is somewhere beneath the one who sent him, the Father, we might say. He seems to be admitting that what you say is false, the claim that he is not equal with God. He seems to be admitting that right here.
And that's where I would disagree. Sorry, Chuck.
No.
He's not saying...
I need correction.
He's not saying that at all. In fact, this text speaks so beautifully of the Trinity, of the oneness of God, of the oneness of the Father and the Son, right? He does nothing on his own, but he is... that doesn't make him less than, but the Jews got it. That makes him equal too. If he's saying he's his son, and what he does is the same thing as what the Father does. What he hears the Father tell him to do, he does. The works that the Father does, he does. That's speaking of equality.
Now in verse 18, it says this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, and that follows on the description of Jesus healing the man at the pool of Bethesda and then telling him on the Sabbath to take up his bed and walk home, thus apparently breaking the Sabbath law, telling him to do work on the Sabbath. And it says this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, are we to properly understand that as sort of like the mafia putting out a hit on somebody? Or is it more like these are very religious people, very pious people, who remember the story from the Old Testament where a man went out and picked up sticks on the Sabbath as he was not supposed to do, and he was to be stoned to death? So are they evil, wicked people trying to murder an innocent man, or are they misguided religious people who think that they're trying to honor God?
Yes, they are, Chuck. Yes, they are. Because I'm not going to say either or, because I'm sure there are some of both camps, and some looking to cling to the power that they have, and some zealous for the scriptures, seeking to put an end to someone that they think might be misleading some away from the law of Moses. But in our text, Jesus is so clear that all of this speaks of him, right? All of Moses and all the witnesses of Scripture speaks about Jesus. So the Sabbath, that speaks of Jesus, right? This is, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. He's not negating the fact that in the Scriptures we do have eternal life, but the fact that in searching of the Scriptures they miss the point. They miss the point that all of this is speaking of Jesus.
So it appears that the religious authorities of Jesus' day, the Jews as identified here in verse 18, have at least two charges to bring against Jesus of Nazareth. One is Sabbath breaking, and the second is blasphemy, that he was making himself equal to be God, with God. So those are the charges, and now we have to engage in this pursuit of truth. And in the pursuit of truth, Jesus seems to be, in this section, calling two witnesses. The first one is John the Baptist, and the second one is the Heavenly Father. Are these two witnesses to be considered and understood in the context of the Old Testament required that every word, everything should be established in the mouths of two or three witnesses? Is that what's going on here?
I think so. I think so. I think it's witnesses of the truth. I think it's the way in which our lives should bring witness and glory to God and not to ourselves. Jesus, he could have glorified himself. He could have stood up and showed them all through other wonders just to bring glory only to himself, but he didn't. He did all things to bring glory to his Father and to bring about our salvation. And so he brings about a mighty witness for us. So, yes, he's bringing these witnesses forth to show them, not in a way just to make the people clap for him and applaud that he is the Son of God, but to bring about their salvation, so that you may be saved. That's what he says.
So he says, "There is another who bears witness about me." That's verse 32. And he is apparently appealing to John the Baptist. "And I know that the testimony that he, John, bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." So this is witness number one. But I'm thinking, well, how strong, how compelling is this witness? For example, as far as we know, at least as far as the scriptures tell us, John is out doing his Baptist ministry out there in the Jordan. There's no indication that, other than when Jesus and John were just little, John's still in the womb of his mother. There's really no scriptural evidence that the two of them ever interacted. Yet John gives testimony when he sees Jesus coming to him, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, aren't you supposed to see some stuff, Pastor? Aren't you, to be a witness, aren't you supposed to see some stuff that you can testify to? Just Jesus walking up on the shore of the Jordan and you give this kind of testimony, that's kind of shaky, isn't it?
Well, what do we have from John, though? So let's go back. Let's go back. John chapter 1, and skipping over what you just called forth, you know, chapter 1 verses 29 through 32, where he says that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, pointing to Jesus. And let's go to 33. It says, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." That's Jesus.
That's pretty powerful testimony.
Yeah.
Pretty powerful testimony.
So I didn't know him, but the one who sent me, the one who talks to me, the Father, Father again is the one bearing witness to John here, saying on him who the Spirit descends, again, another witness. The Spirit also is descending upon this one who is being baptized. That's my Son.
So let's say that on your way back to Trinity today, after you leave the radio station, as you go to the parking lot, you go out and find out that your rear windshield has been smashed out. That'd be a bad thing. That's going to have an adverse impact on your day. And then one person, and then a second person, and a third person come to you and say, "We saw who did it, and we know what he looks like, and we can give a description to the police." Well, that's great. I mean, you got a busted windshield, but you've got three witnesses, and that's probably going to help out. But if somebody were to come up and say, "Well, no, I wasn't actually here on the parking lot when it happened, but God told me that it was so-and-so," that's not going to work very well. As a matter of fact, the scriptures tell us that the people who observed Jesus esteemed him not.
Mm-hmm.
So the overwhelming evidence is that Jesus was not perceived as the Lamb of God. He was perceived as the Lamb of God by John the Baptist and John the Baptist only. And the second witness is the Heavenly Father. And apparently these witnesses didn't work very well because the Son of Man, the Son of God, was crucified. So what are we to do with these witnesses? Are they weak?
Not at all. Not at all. They're not weak. They serve us, and they bring forth a mighty witness that opens our eyes to see who Jesus is. But with Jesus in his time, their eyes were not open, but when were their eyes open? The resurrection.
There's another witness lurking in this text here today, and we're going to talk about that on the other side of the break. And then if the witnesses do lead us indeed to the truth, then it would appear that there is glory at the end of that pursuit. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to The Bible Study. Pastor John Shank is with us here today, and we'll be right back.
Concordia Seminary has four core values, and one core value is excellence. People today demand the very best. Even people who ignore or misrepresent God's word of truth often strive for excellence. So shouldn't we strive all the more for excellence in our churches and seminary? Pastoral leaders will hold excellence high, helping invite people to the truth of our message.
Where do you worship?
I am Staunton. I worship at a Korean church, Grace Korean Church.
Concordia Lutheran Church, Kirkwood.
West County Assembly of God.
Salem Lutheran, Bethune Afton. I found the church through your radio station.
We worship at Emmanuel Evangelical Free Church.
Zion Lutheran in Bethalto.
Providence Reformed Presbyterian Church.
We worship at Faith Lutheran Church.
Grace Presbyterian Church in St. Charles.
Truth knows no boundaries. KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I believe most of us have heard that there are different schools of thought about how to interpret and understand the Bible's book of Revelation. Actually, there are at least four different approaches, all claiming scriptural authority for themselves. The problem with our debates over who is right and who is wrong as they interpret is that the combatants have a way of forgetting what the book is all about to begin with. It's a book of encouragement for those going through hard times precisely because they believe in Jesus as their Savior. And most of us can agree that, as this book tells us, the times are going to get tougher for those of us who claim to be followers of Christ. The closer we come to the last days, the harder are the times going to be for us. That is reaffirmed in one of the songs the hosts of heaven sing to John the Apostle, who is writing down what he sees for us to hear. And one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" And I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, when all is said and done, will it have been worth it to follow Jesus with blind faith? Yes, the Bible tells us, it will be worth it. Don't you just love that last promise? And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Lord, teach us to love steadfastly, to walk through the darkness toward the promise of light, and to believe that we shall live even though we die. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Amen.
John Fuller for Focus on the Family. Coming up this weekend, we'll help couples jumpstart a boring marriage. Why kids need parent cheerleaders. Can you do that for your child? And understanding the difference between healthy and unhealthy guilt. Learn more on the next Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
You're back in the Bible study here. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor John Shank, who is my pastor at Trinity in Edwardsville, is our guest here today as we make our way through John chapter 5, verses 30 through 47. In this section that we read here so far, verses 30 through 36, and we're talking about testimony, and we're talking about witnesses, and I'm struggling to understand it in the context of the Old Testament requirement that truth be established in the mouths of two or three witnesses. So far we have two. We have John the Baptist, and we have the Heavenly Father. Jesus says, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, But I say these things so that you may be saved. Now, usually when we talk about testimony and witnessing, Pastor, and the pursuit of truth, the establishment of truth, and the arrival at a valid verdict, the rest of us are onlookers. And we watch to see how it goes for O.J. Simpson or whoever it is.
Trying to save their own skin.
Yeah, see how it comes out. All of a sudden, I'm drawn into this. This testimony is not just to establish the veracity of Jesus, his words, and his claim to the office of Messiah, but it's so that I can be saved. Now, all of a sudden, I'm much more interested in this than I was before. I was a passive presence. Now I'm an active presence. What is Jesus trying to say to me here about being saved?
Yeah. And that would have been kind of a shocking thing to the Jewish ears.
I bet it was.
What? I need to be saved? I'm a child of Abraham. You're on trial here. You're the one who is saying something deserving of death. And now you want to turn and save me? I don't need to be saved, right? Yeah, you do. Yeah, we all do. And in that, you have missed the whole point of the Scriptures, the whole purpose of sending forth the Word to tell us, right? Adam and Eve fell. Remember that, mm-hmm. right? We were in captivity. All of that is pointing to our need to be saved. And we're kind of missing all that, right?
Now, let me go back to verse 30 here, and then we'll take a call from Herman. Verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If Pastor John Shank were to make that very same statement, exactly as it appears in verse 30, would it be valid?
Can you, let's rephrase it then. Say it in the way that you think.
I'm looking at this, and I'm thinking these are the words of Jesus, mm-hmm. and they are specifically ascribed to him, about him. Let me just make it about me.
Right.
I think I could say this. I think if I were to say to you about myself, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Shouldn't every Christian be able to make that statement and that be true?
Yes, as long as they're making that call, that claim, based on God's word and not something else, not something not revealed in God's word. Do you like that double negative? let me clarify then. Get rid of the double negative. So if you're saying, I'm working on my own, so I know that you should go and be a lawyer, whatever. That's not really revealed in God's word, right? What we're supposed to do, clothes we're supposed to wear, not revealed in God's word, right? But repent and be baptized. I know my witness is true, right? Because I'm not speaking on my own. I'm speaking the words that God has given me to say. Repent and be baptized.
In the next hour, when we talk to Dr. Martin Nolan, we're going to talk about the Presbyterian Church USA and a move that they've made as it pertains to homosexuality and embracing the homosexual agenda, I guess you could put it. And I feel very confident that he is going to judge this move on the part of the Presbyterians to be in error. I'm pretty sure that's what he's going to say. So when he makes his judgment, will his judgment be just or not? I'm putting a lot of words in his mouth here. I hope I'm not getting out ahead of myself. Will his judgment be just or not? If he seeks not his own will, but the will of the one who sent him, who has revealed his will to us in Holy Scripture, then his judgment will be just, will it not?
Correct.
And consistent with verse 30 in John chapter 5.
Right. If we judge according to God's revealed will, according to Jesus Christ, right? That's how we see the Father. If we see the Son, we see the Father. If we judge according to how he has revealed himself in his word, then we judge justly, So it, when it comes to clear things of Scripture, homosexuality, and those, we can judge justly that that is not according to God's plan for us.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Herman. You're on the Bible study.
Thank you for taking my call. I see that you brought up in the study today the issue of divine witness that Jesus ascribes to, and that would be the Holy Trinity. And also that is transferred into the prophets and apostles in testimony to God's revelation in Scripture. And I'd say that that principle of multiple testimony is certainly what is a serious definition of even how legal courts proceed today. But it was found first from God and put into the Scriptures. And these so-called higher critics ignore this factor. For example, Bart Ehrman says that the Scriptures are forgeries, and then the German atheist Gerd Ludemann says they're hallucinations. So they don't even agree on how their Scriptures are wrong in their liberal posture. But you have both spiritual and empirical testimony to the Word of God in multiple attestation, and certainly in this Easter season, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 mentions the 500-plus witnesses to the bodily appearances of the resurrected Jesus Christ. So it's quite a solid principle that's throughout Scripture.
Sounds like the verdict is in for Herman.
Indeed.
All right, thank you, Herman. Thank you. Comments, Pastor?
Yeah. The higher critics just make us all sad. Because in the Scripture text, you know, the higher critics, they would even say that Moses, you know, didn't write the Pentateuch, but Jesus himself bears witness to Moses being the writer of those Scriptures, and Moses now, he's going to be the accuser. So, yeah, higher critics, I mean, they make us sad. What are we going to do?
All right, let's talk with Jim. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning. You know, I almost lost my train of thought, but, you know, to me, when the Lord's teaching about this, he's really teaching about how the natural man is and how the spiritual man is, because the spiritual man is actually taught by God. And the natural man, he can't receive the things of the Spirit of God. So the Pharisees, in reality, they were showing you on their actions and stuff that their father was a devil. And we glean from this, well, to be honest with you, the only way that we know the truth is by God revealing the truth to us through the studying of his word. We know what is truth, you know what I mean? But, you know, like Herman said, the higher critics are the, usually the false critics is what they are, because God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and things which are not, you know, so there's a lot of studying, you know, but that's my comment.
Okay, thanks for your call, Pastor.
Yeah, and, I mean, you've got some great callers, some very wise, and faithful men here. You know, going back just a little bit to verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. It's God's word that brings about this new life. So Jesus speaks forth, we believe, we see. And, you know, if we're only looking at the Scriptures and putting our own reason as the Lord of the Scriptures, and instead of being humble and being taught and informed by the Scriptures, then, yeah, bad things can happen.
Here's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ted, you're on the Bible study.
Yes. Can Jesus' works be used as a witness or a testimony? I know when John the Baptist was in prison, that's the evidence that Jesus gave the blind see, the deaf hear, and the lame walk.
That's an excellent question, and I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to read the next section here and then ask Pastor Shank to respond to your question in the context of that part of the Scripture, okay?
All right.
Thank you, Ted. All right, the works that Jesus has done. Let's read verse 37. By the way, in the Gospel of John, so far two works have already been presented to us. Two signs, and so those are on the table. Verse 37 and following, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Okay, the works that Jesus has done, changing water into wine at Cana, for example, does that serve as a witness to the claims that Jesus is making?
It does. You know, going back to verse 36, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me, that the Father has sent me. So yeah, all the works that Jesus is doing, and that's the whole understanding of John's gospel about these signs that we now will turn to when we go to things like John chapter 20. All these things, they bear witness that Jesus is the Son of God, and that we can have life, and so that we can have life in his name.
So, our first witness was John the Baptist. Our second witness was God the Father. And we can find the place in the scripture where John the Baptist says, or has already said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We have the voice of the Father at that moment. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So those two witnesses are on the record. And now he brings a third and even almost fourth witness, that is the scripture, or Moses, who wrote about me. Three witnesses now. I'm going to just put Moses in the scripture sort of in the same bucket there.
Okay.
We have now three witnesses that have been called forth by Jesus in defense of his activity to heal a man on the Sabbath, his activity to make claims that are heard in the ears of his accusers as claiming equality with God. Do we have enough information now, Pastor, for you to render a verdict, for you to make a judgment here based on the witnesses that Jesus has summoned?
Well, we do. We do have enough witnesses, legal witnesses, to make that claim. But in the gospel, none of us do until the Son of Man is lifted up, until he is crucified, until he had died for our sins, and only when he was raised from the dead did all of our eyes ever open to see who he really is. You know, and then we can turn back and say, "Oh my goodness, oh my Lord, you have been testifying to this fact from the beginning that the Son is going to suffer all these things," right? He's going to suffer all these things and then come into his glory.
So in your opinion, in this little courtroom drama that we have going on here in John chapter 5, Jesus accused by the Jews of at least two things, breaking the Sabbath and blasphemy, is this trial about proving the innocence of Jesus against these charges? Or is this trial more about demonstrating the veracity of the claim that this, as he has described it, is the path to eternal life? It's mentioned in verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." It's mentioned in verse 34, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things." Why? Not so I can be shown to be innocent and you, that you're wrong, but that you can be saved. Our courtroom drama here, what's it about? Proving Jesus' innocence or saving you and me?
Saving you and me, and showing, in so doing, showing that he is the Son of God, and that's what the Son of God does. The Son of God comes to give his life away, comes to lay it down to save you and me. So it's not to show, not merely to show his innocence. He is innocent. He is right in what he says, and he is right in the claims that he makes based on these witnesses, you know, the works, the things that he does. But ultimately, we know that he is the Son of God. Going to Romans, why? Because the Father raised him from the dead.
So as this drama plays out over time, when Jesus is put on trial Thursday night, Friday morning sometime, there will be witnesses who are summoned at that moment who will not be very, very good witnesses. And their testimony will conflict. It'll be weak. How is it that these three great witnesses of John chapter 5 do not prevail over the weak and suspect witnesses in Passion Week? Because ultimately, Jesus will be put to death. What went wrong?
Nothing. Nothing went wrong. Absolutely nothing went wrong.
Well, if the idea is to bring witnesses to establish truth so that you get a good, solid verdict.
But again, it's going back to what's the purpose. Is the purpose to save Jesus' life, or is it to save your life? And in that way, none of this was wrong. This was not an accident that Jesus went to the cross. Jesus didn't make a mistake. He didn't fail and go to the cross. He was victorious in the cross. It's our sin and the veil that puts it in front of our eyes that looks at the cross and sees weakness, that sees, oh, it's too bad that he failed. No, he was victorious. This is exactly what he's setting up. I am the Son of God. Look at these witnesses. And as the Son of God, I am going to the cross. I'm going to hang on the tree for you. I am going to be cursed. I'm taking on the curse which is rightfully yours, and I will claim it as my own. That is not a failure. That is no mistaking. This witness, it rings true in the fact of the cross. All of that is pointing to that pinnacle moment of him saying, "It is finished."
It's one thing to examine the evidence that Jesus brings forth here in these three witnesses, John the Baptist, God the Father, and the Holy Scriptures, specifically Moses. It's one thing to look forward through that lens at Jesus Christ and his claims that your eternal life rests in this context. It's another thing for you and me to look backward through his death and resurrection at these witnesses and these claims. How does hindsight enhance our ability to understand what he is saying in John 5?
Hindsight enhances what we see because we're not looking with our own eyes anymore, right? We're given something, another witness, right? The Holy Spirit, who guides us, who directs us, who opens our eyes to remember all of what the Scripture has been saying about what the Christ would do and what he now has done and what he continues to do to bring us into this faith, to keep us in this faith all the way to eternal life. So as we look back, we're not looking with our eyes, but we're looking through the eyes of faith, the eyes of the Holy Spirit.
You pastors and theologians, seminary professors that frequent the Bible study here sometimes make reference to the theology of the cross, what that means, and the theology of glory and what that means, contrasting and comparing those two things. I'm wondering, when Jesus says in verse 41, "I do not receive glory from people," he goes on to say, "If another comes in his own name, you will receive him." How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? Does the doctrine of the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory come into play in the context of this discussion?
Yeah, it does. It does.
How?
It does. Okay. So for our lives, okay, when we do anything, we should then not claim our own glory, not say, okay, now is my time to receive glory and honor for the things for which I do, but instead turn and give glory to God, for He is the one that produced it, He is the one that enabled it, He is the one that brought it forth. But in so doing, in the rejection of the glory of man, of our brothers and sisters who want to pat us on the back, that's a good, we won't, you know, okay, pat us on the back, but that's not the glory in which we're now seeking, right? The glory that we seek is the glory that we receive from God the Father. And what's that glory? The glory is eternal. The glory is the receiving of His name, which is far greater than any glory that any of my relatives, any of my friends, any of my parishioners, anyone could ever give to me. I have received glory, and even now I have that glory because God calls me His Son.
So what did Jesus mean to say to the Jews who were accusing Him of Sabbath breaking and blasphemy when He said to them, "You have placed your hope on Moses"? What does that mean?
On the law, right? So when we hear them talk about the Sabbath, when we hear them talk about these rules and regulations, and some of them more man-made than divine, in their interpretation there of those laws, how they are going to practice them. So their hope was in, if I do this, then I have eternal life. So I'll look at the scriptures.
And that's the theology of glory.
Yeah, it is. Because I... When we focus on I, and our verbs are the I's and the me's and the my's, that's a real red flag, right? So if I look at this and do X, Y, and Z, then I have earned the glory and the honor of eternal life. Instead, Moses turns and is the accuser. "For you have not listened to me," Moses will say, right?
That seems like that would be a highly provocative and shocking claim, because if you're trusting in Moses, if he's your guy, and then you find out that, no, actually Moses is the one who's pointing his long bony finger right at you, I think that would be unsettling, would it not?
It should be. It should be chilling, and it should kill.
It should kill.
That's the point of the law. It should kill us. It shouldn't make us feel like, oh, I can achieve that, or I'm doing pretty good. Then we're not preaching the law correctly. When we preach the law and that finger comes toward us, it should go right into our very hearts and just impale us through. Totally impale us. Because when we see in the law, we should see our very death.
We got 1 minute left here. So for the Christian who's listening to us now, who is relying at least somewhat on the quality of his life or her life, the goodness of his works, which certainly exceed the badness of their sins, what does John 5 and Jesus have to say with these witnesses today?
With these witnesses, what does Jesus say? He says, crucify those works. Crucify them. Give them up. When you want to see your salvation, don't look to your works. Don't look to glorify yourself. Don't look to the glory of your fellow man and seeing the goodness that you have done. Don't look to them, because they will deceive you. They'll mislead you. They'll lead you down a path that only brings death. Look to me. I am the Son of God. Look to the works that I have done. Look to the very fact that the Son of Man is high and lifted up for you.
Pastor John Chang, thank you, sir.
Thank you.
We're going to send you back to that busy congregation over there in Edwardsville. From Trinity, Edwardsville, thank you very much. That's our study of John 5, verses 30 through 47. Dr. Martin Nolan is due up next for Ask the Pastor. Stay tuned.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.